Our sermon text today is primarily from 2 Samuel 12. Psalm 51 was written, spoken either during the events of of 2 Samuel 12 by King David and then later recorded, or portions of it were spoken by David then and then he finished the psalm later. But we're going to start then with kind of historical, the way it happened. This event from the life of King David, 2 Samuel 12, after he had gone into Bathsheba and committed adultery and then covered that up by murdering her husband and then taking her to be his wife. We read in 2 Samuel 12 at verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. And he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the traveling man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.' And then Nathan departed to his house. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. It became very ill. And if you continue to read in the chapter, you see that God's pronouncement was real. That child did die." Let's turn now to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we'll read just the first half of it, first nine verses. And Psalm 51 starts... All those little letters, little words at the top are in the original Hebrew. There are normally notations about the occasion of a psalm. It's very important for us to read those. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be near unto us. Pray that what is said and spoken would be accurate and faithful according to this scripture and the fullness of the whole counsel and teaching of your word. May we hear and receive it in faith, O Lord, that we might behold Jesus, that we might also behold ourselves, that we might know better how to relate to God and to our neighbor, and how to go forward in this coming week as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, the last page of the bulletin has a sermon outline for you to follow along. Brothers and sisters, what happens if you fail to keep your New Year's resolution? What happens if your resolution, whether it be a New Year's one or a new week one, because God actually gives us the opportunity to make resolutions and renewal every week, not every year. He says the first day of every week belongs to him, and we come to be renewed in reminder of his covenant love for us in Sunday worship and renewed in our dedication and commitment unto him. What happens if your resolution to be a disciple of Jesus fails to be kept? Well, that's a bigger deal than if you skip a day at the gym or ate a little too much chocolate or spent a little beyond budget, isn't it? It's far more serious to fail in that kind of a resolution to be a faithful Christian. We all know that. Just because we are safe in God's hands as his children, with eternal security because of God's grip upon our souls, that does not mean we can take God's preservation of his saints for granted. No, we are called to the human responsibility of perseverance. We are reminded that our life along the way, our journey, is like what we looked at last week in worship from Romans 7. The Apostle Paul describes, it is wrong for us to expect that we can draw a straight line. Here's the day I'm saved, and then I'm going to continue to grow and grow and grow until the day I die and go to be with Jesus in heaven. But rather, it's not a straight line, but a line that zigzags, right? And sometimes we have a little sidestep here. Sometimes we go backwards, and then we go forwards, and sometimes, we might go a long ways backwards in our progress in the Christian life. But slowly, by God's grace, we do continue to make it to the promised land, the finish line, because God's preserving us. But the more we zigzag, the more we sit on the sidelines, it causes more grief and problems for us. The less progress, the less joy along the way because of the suffering and problems that happen because of the sin in our life. And so that's the theme we want to see from these scriptures in light of the summary of this sort of scripture that we read and confessed in our confession of faith earlier. The theme is there on the handout. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not erase problems a Christian can make in his relationship with God. The doctrine, the true teaching that of the perseverance of the saints, that believers will be able to persevere until the end, doesn't erase problems that we can make for ourselves in our relationships with God. And so we'll see, first of all, that Christians can They don't always, and they're not constantly in this state, but they can fall into serious sin. Secondly, Christians face serious consequences for serious sin. And then thirdly, God stops our fall into sin from becoming a fall from grace. Well, let's look at these things together. The first nine verses of 2 Samuel 12, Christians can fall into serious sin. We confess this reality. We confessed Article 4 earlier, that this is a fact the Bible reveals, and that's important right there to pay attention to. Because so often in our culture, we define truth based on our experience. And that's wrong. If we define truth based on our experience, we would say, yes, there's all sorts of people, maybe ourselves, maybe people I know, who have fallen into great and terrible sin. And so we say, well, based on that, clearly that proves they're not a Christian. Because Christians don't do that. Well, it's true, that's not Christian behavior. But if you fall into sin, does that automatically, because we've experienced that, prove that that person cannot be a Christian? If you base your reality upon experience, you might conclude that. But if you base truth upon what God's Word says, you cannot conclude that. The religions of this world often show that a true follower makes a clean break from whatever other religion they grew up in, and they're one of us, and if they ever do something different, they're kicked out forever. But that's not the Christian teaching at all. There is grace for us, even in the description here of serious sin. Grace never gives us an excuse to go ahead and sin, but it reminds us there's hope. As Romans 5, verse 20 tells us, there's grace that's even greater than all our sins. In Romans 5, verse 20, it says, where sin abounded, there's lots of sin, in that case, grace abounds much more. And so as you and I look at our life, we ought to do this. Maybe, hopefully we did this past week or so at the end of the year and entering a new one. Examine your spiritual condition. How healthy of a disciple of Jesus are you? Since January of 2019, what would your spiritual checkup reveal? Perhaps you've made some progress. Perhaps you've made little to no progress. Or perhaps you regressed. You went backwards, downhill. But what is the way out? No matter how you answer that question for yourself, we confess the answer from the practical and helpful words there in Article 4. When God's people in the middle there can fall into serious sins, what do? They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they may not be led into temptation. Well, where does the Bible prove that that's the way out when we're falling into serious sin, or the way to avoid it in the first place, or the way out if we're in it? Well, one biblical proof is that's a direct quote, basically, from what Jesus said to his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We remember that. It's the way out. Another biblical proof is by looking at King David and his errors. If we were to read the full story, the chapter or two before this, that we read chapter 12 in King David's life, we would see that the Bible specifically reminds us that the time of year is when kings go out to war. But David isn't out to war, leading his military into battle. He didn't go to work that day or that week or that month. He is being lazy. He's not fulfilling his God-given responsibilities. And on top of that, rather than watching out against sin, in his laziness, he's actually watching for sin. He goes out at night on his roof and he looks over to where the woman would be bathing, and oh, there's a woman bathing. And instead of turning, he continues to look. But lusting is not enough. And so he orders his servants to bring her over. And he commits adultery, thinking that as king, he's above the law. Well, she gets pregnant. He tries to cover up his sin by lying and bringing Uriah home. And he eventually murders Bathsheba's husband in battle. Was David a Christian? How many Christians do you know who have terribly abused their power? Are extremely corrupt politicians, adulterers, and murderers? All of that is an accurate description of King David. And yet, before this episode in his life, as well as after, he's described as a man after God's own heart. Jesus would finally be born into the house and lineage of David, into the family of this very same man. David truly fell into sin, and he fell very far. David knew it, for when Nathan the prophet told the parable about the rich man stealing a poor man's lamb, David condemned that man to death. He knew what the right penalty was for somebody who behaved that way. And then the prophet had the Christian conviction and courage to confront the king and say, "You are the man." Now, serious sin is not just something that happened in David's life or in Bible times. It happens in the lives of Christians today. Ask anyone who's been a pastor or an elder. It is tough as a congregation to examine our own hearts, much less try to assist Christians, church members who struggle with sin, real sin, sometimes really big sins. We're all about, as Christians, trying to bring sinners to reconciliation and to healing, confronting sin where it needs to be confronted, calling people to repentance, to self-discipline, to accountability and growth in Christ. Yes, Christians can fall into serious sins. One of the many applications of this truth is that we need to be very careful not to write another person off. Maybe it's yourself, maybe it's another person, as being too far gone. That person can't be a Christian. That particular behavior might demonstrate absolutely non-Christian behavior. But is it possible that that person might repent? Well, you go to that person and call them to repentance, and you see what happened. If you and I would have only known David in that season, when he was committing adultery and murder, we would think of him as we think of so many of the other very wicked kings of Israel, and that God is going to have to start his kingdom all over with another person. But God didn't do that with David, because he wasn't done with David. God worked repentance in David's heart. David acknowledged his sin even there on that day. And we read his beautiful psalm, Psalm 51, calling for mercy upon the Lord. We see the repentance in his heart. Many of us know the same joy that David did of being restored from serious sin by God's grace, and we see the joy of our salvation and understand it more clearly now. Of course, we know this never excuses a person from falling into sin. Forbid it, Almighty God, as Romans 6:1 says. Just because we know we are forgiven and can be forgiven does not give us a license to go out and sin how we want. That is not the Christian teaching at all. You see, God holds people responsible, as we've seen a couple of times in other places. God does not treat us like robots, like puppets, like mere stocks and blocks of wood. He sees what we are doing. He holds us accountable for what we are doing, and he even brings consequences, even though he may forgive us. And so that's the second thing we see, that yes, Christian may fall into serious sin, but the second thing we see is Christians face serious consequences for serious sin. Verses 10 through 12 and 14 in particular list some of these serious consequences. I wonder if most Christians forget the rest of the story of King David's serious sin. I think most of us coming in to worship today remembered that he had done this terrible sin of adultery and murder. We remember that he repented, wrote Psalm 51 as a model for us of how to repent from any kind of sin we might ever commit. Our constant life of repentance, Psalm 51 is great to read regularly. And God forgave him. But there's more to the story, more to the history, more to what actually happened. Do we remember the terrible consequences that God brought because of David's sin, this particular set of serious sins? Consequences because of them, also not only because he sinned seriously, but because of his position as a person in authority, as a leader of God's people. And if God were to allow him to get away with it, if you will, he would destroy or greatly ruin the witness of the gospel to the unbelievers. It specifically says God's name has been shamed in the eyes of the unbelievers because they've seen what David has done. How many consequences do you read about in these verses in 2 Samuel? Well, first consequence we read in verse 10 is constant war. David should have been out the war because he didn't do his job. He's never going to have another one now. There's a lot of things kings could do, but this is the only thing he's going to be doing primarily is war. Never peace in his lifetime. Always a new battle, always a new enemy on one front to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, whatever it may be. And not just war from other nations. Remember, David tried to make himself feel good by saying, I didn't actually kill Bathsheba's husband. I got the bad guys, the Ammonites, to come over and kill him. Our soldiers just ran off the field and left Uriah all by himself. Oops, he died. And now he's going to have to fight all those different nations. But guess what? There would not only be war from outside, there would be war within the kingdom. That's another consequence mentioned. There would be church conflict, family division. We continue to read in the life of David that David's own son, Absalom, he had many sons, but that was one of them. Absalom would rise up and try to steal the throne of his father. And a third consequence, not only war from outside and from inside, but David's wives, he had many of them. That's not what God wants us to do, of course, but he did that. David had many wives and even concubines. They would be raped out in the open. That's what the verse says. By Absalom, his son. David sinned secretly. This would be out in the open and everybody would know what happened. Absalom will be held accountable for that, but it happens as a consequence of the terrible sins of David. A fourth consequence that's mentioned is the child Bathsheba conceived from that adultery would die. It doesn't say here. Bathsheba did get another child from the Lord. His name was Man of Peace because his name was Solomon, and when he became king after his father David died, he did have a reign of peace. It's a blessing of God's grace and kindness. In David's life, there were many, many consequences. Yes, he was forgiven, but his relationship with God had problems. His relationship with the men and women in his world around him had problems because of his sin. No sin that you and I ever commit is just purely between us and God. Other people are affected by it, even if they don't know. There are consequences. So often as Christians, because we know the fact that we sin and we are sinners, we wrongly make excuses for it when we see sin happening in our life or the life of other Christians. You've heard people say, oh, you know how kids are. They're going to go out there and behave that way. You know how people are. Who are we to judge? And so on. Today's scripture reminds us to take sin seriously. Our relationship with God is seriously disturbed when we continue in sin and do not live honestly and openly before God. Because of what we read in David's life, and because God has brought all of us to this passage today, we should not be more bold to sin, but more afraid to sin, and more humble and prayerful in seeking God's forgiveness and healing ASAP, right away. Let me apply this to a common set of sins that bring a certain kind of consequences. Sins of addiction. There are many types of addiction in our society. And addictions are sins that we plunge ourselves into, and yet the kind of consequences of that sin are so terrible because they include a hook, a claw, that makes it hard. It's not like robbing a bank necessarily. I suppose some people might be addicted to it, but it's a big deal. It's kind of hard to do a second time. But other sins make it hard for us to stop. And addictions are in that way, whether it be alcohol or pornography or legal or illegal drugs, recreational or prescription drugs. They all can be terrible addictions, and they have consequences that last far longer than the few moments of the sin itself. Science has shown that the biology in our brain changes whenever we get that hit, that craving from that addiction. And the next time we need a little more to get the same hit. Or at the very least, we have a very hard time lasting too long without returning to the addiction. This creates a physical attraction that, combined with our spiritual attraction to sin and to evil, makes the whole addiction reality into a lord that tries to rule our hearts. But as Christians, we already have a Lord, the Lord Jesus. Science also shows that biology can be unwired or rewired by replacing the sinful habits with good habits again. But it's very hard and takes diligence and prayer and help. And even still, there are long-term consequences to the original sin pattern. Some people have brain damage because of certain drugs. Others might have damage to their liver or other organs because of certain substances. And all people who struggle with addictions have the lingering consequences of the memory of the sin and the harm to their relationship with other people. It has to be forgotten by grace as we dwell with contentment on the holy truth and the holy joys that God does allow us to enjoy in this life. Is it impossible to avoid consequences to serious sin? The life of King David and the rest of Scripture would tell us, no, there's consequences to any sin, particularly serious sins. Yes, we can still be forgiven. By God's grace and favor, he often overrules or blunts those consequences over time. But not always. David also had physical sickness and emotional depression. He had what people today would call mental health problems, but really it was just sin because he didn't deal with asking God for forgiveness and repenting and reconciling his relationships. Psalm 51, he speaks about his bones being broken. And Psalm 32, another psalm of repentance he wrote, speaks about him groaning and crying and wasting away from guilt and shame. Article 5 describes some of the problems that you and I face when we don't deal with our sin. I encourage you to read that again and ask yourself which of those things might be in particularly problematic for you. One of those things that it mentions is you can lose the sense of God's favor. Is that where you're at today? Do you feel like God has forgotten you? No matter what you do, no matter what you go through life, nothing really different is ever changing, and God is just not really much concerned about your life. Ask yourself if instead of God forgetting you, you've forgotten God. Where in what ways, perhaps, have you forgotten God? Read the prayers of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, which King David wrote regularly. He faced those terrible consequences, but he was able to also know the joy of a clean heart, of a renewed spirit. Even in the times of crying out to God for mercy, there are times where we may feel God has forgotten us, but there is no time when God has actually forgotten his people. And so we cry out to him. And that's why we come, lastly, to the hope of the gospel that is presented as well in the scripture today. In verse 13, we see it in particular, that God stops our fall into sin from becoming a fall from grace. David said to Nathan, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. He's forgiven. He shall not die. We know he dies physically, eventually, right? He's talking about spiritual death. He will not have to pay for his sin because his son, great-great-grandson, one day, the Lord Jesus will come, be born at Christmas and grow and live and obey the commandments that David disobeyed for David, and he will be forgiven. We confess this comforting truth in Article 6 that we cannot lose our salvation. Sadly, there are entire groups of communities of faith and churches and religions out there that believe you can. They believe the Bible examples of people like David and others who fall into great sin and apostasy prove that the perseverance of the saints is wrong. For example, the Roman Catholic Church decreed a long time ago in its Council of Trent that you and I are accursed by God because we say that a person who's justified by faith can't lose grace. And on the Protestant side, the Arminians 400 years ago said similar things, and those are listed in the bottom half of our confession there in errors 3 and 4. But you can see the biblical responses listed there on our handout. I want to help us realize how comforting the gospel is and how other scriptural examples don't disprove this truth. The Bible gives us examples of people who, what we might say, fall away. Fall away from grace, apostasy, turn away from the Lord Jesus. But whenever that happens, the Bible explains why it happened. So, for example, 1 John 2, verse 19, this is a key passage. It speaks about some people who left the church, never came back. In 1 John 2, verse 19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. But the weeks before they left, everybody thought they were one of us. They were showing up. But he's saying here, they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You see how the Bible proves we're saying this Reformed doctrine of perseverance is accurate. People who go out and leave, they were not truly of God's disciples. They were never truly Christians. That's not an example. Somebody who walks away is not an example of a Christian falling from grace and going to hell. That's an example of a hypocrite, of a pretend Christian, of a person who appears to be a Christian because they outwardly recited the same creed of faith, maybe even grew up alongside true believers in the church, but eventually their true beliefs and behaviors shine through. They walk away and live in their sin. That same scripture in 1 John tells us that if those who walk away are truly one of us, then they continue. They would come back. And that, you see, is describing King David and the Apostle Peter and anyone who's fallen into sin, maybe even been disciplined in some formal way. As David was disciplined, God sent a prophet to discipline him here, but where he's brought back to repentance by God's grace and favor. A helpful quote to remember summarizing this Bible passage in 1 John and 2 Samuel and others: can a Christian lose his salvation? He who has it will never lose it. And he who lost it never had it. He who has it, he who has salvation, will never lose it. He who lost it, they never really had it. You see, David deserved the death penalty for what he did. He deserved to be thrown out as king, and yet God preserved him by forgiving his sin. He preserved him by sending him a prophet to confront him and call him to repentance. God sent David church discipline as a tool in God's hand to keep that saint persevering, to stop him from falling so far that he falls not just into sin, but out of God's grace and favor. God will never allow his own people to stumble so far that they slip into hell. That's the gospel. That's the comfort of the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that God preserves us. You cannot commit the sin against the Holy Spirit if you're a true Christian. Don't worry about it, it says. Confess your sin. God is faithful and just to forgive you. And look at how God restored David. David sings of that in Psalm 51. My sins are washed as white as snow. I'm given a clean heart. Even though David's grip on God slipped, God was still holding tight. And God's grip never slips. God never lets go. As Jeremiah 31 tells us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you unto myself. So I ask us, does my sin, does your sin cause problems in my relationship with God in this lifetime? Absolutely, all sorts of problems. The more I fight against it, the more I turn from it, the more joy and pleasure I have in the pilgrimage of this life. But as I return to him, I know I am forgiven, and I remember that God has a love that will never let me go. And so I want to turn to him today. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, how we thank and praise you for being not only there for us, but here with us, and holding on to us, supporting us, even while we are off running in our own direction. We, like sheep, have gone astray, O Lord. But we thank you that the Lord has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us. And we pray that you draw us back from the edge of sin. Draw us out of the pit of serious sins and all the consequences, O Lord, if we need them for our good, for our spiritual growth, O Lord, so be it, bring them. But we pray, if it be possible, O Lord, that you would do it in such a way as to avoid the shame and the hindrance of the advance of the gospel because of how foolish we have been in our sins. Restore us, restore those here today, O Lord, who may be described in some fashion in particular by the type of serious sins that the Bible warns us against. Draw us out. We all know our propensity and our ability to sin. Draw us forward into faith, into deeper discipleship with you. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.